Please join me in your Bibles in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we want to talk this morning a little bit about the authority of the Word of God and its role in our lives. And over the next couple weeks, I really want just to go back and rehearse things that I think will be pretty much review for most everyone, but hopefully approach them from a new angle and fresh perspective. To gird up those things which we already are in agreement on and lay a foundation for where we want to go. I am told that one day many years ago when Vince Lombardi was the coach of the Green Bay Packers, in the middle of the season they sustained a rather significant loss. And he gathered the team around him on the Monday or Tuesday after that loss. And he said, "Gentlemen, we need to go back to the fundamentals." And he held up a football. He says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And he started from scratch all over again. These men who were professional athletes have been playing football for decades. He had to rehearse with them the very fundamentals of the game again. As in most things, you constantly go back and you shore up your foundations. And that's what I hope to do over the next couple of weeks. Tonight, we're going to be speaking again on the Word of God. Tonight will be on the necessity of redemptive revelation. Does God have to speak to us redemptively in order that we might be saved? And what is the role of the Bible in that? What do you do with the people who never hear the gospel? Are they eternally lost? Is there another way of salvation? I want to deal with these issues, and I believe I think this is consistent with some of the things you've done in the past, but I'm certainly much in agreement with it tonight. If you have questions as we speak and we talk, if you have questions, would like to pose those questions as we go, they would certainly be welcome and hope that you will come and partake of that. But before we get into the Word this morning, let us have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we come to Your Word. We come to the revelation that You have given. And we would ask that You would again speak to us afresh and disclose to us those things that You would have us know, that we might be found hearing and believing You, learning of You. We thank You for what Jesus says in John 6, that all who hear and learn of the Father come to Him. Grant to us by Your grace this morning to hear and to learn, that we might believe Christ, that we might receive Him, that we might come to Him as our Savior and as our Lord. In Christ we pray. Amen. What we have here in the Bible is an extraordinary book. An extraordinary book that plays an extraordinary role in history. In fact, I don't know that you can rightly understand history if you do not rightly understand the Bible. You certainly cannot rightly understand the world around you. The Bible is, if you will, bifocals or spectacles. My eyes are still pretty good. I can see all of you out there just fine. But like many at my age, it's the stuff up close that's getting harder and harder. And I cannot read this the page here without these Kmart specials. And I put them on, and all of a sudden everything comes into focus. I remember when I first realized this was happening to me, I was working on a little Lionel train. My son and I and my daughter, we liked electric trains, and I was trying to wire some things, and all of a sudden I was realizing I can't see those little screws and those little wires. They're just, you know, Kmart fixed everything for me. But that's really what the Scriptures are for us ultimately. They are lenses for us to rightly understand God, the world, and ourselves. And apart from the Scriptures, we cannot know God, the world around us, and who we are before God and in the world around us. You cannot do that. And we'll talk more about that specifically tonight. But this morning, I want to talk about the Bible in terms of its authority. The Bible is not just an alternative view. Contrary to what we hear in the news and out in the marketplace, that Christianity is an alternative to many other alternatives. You know, you have your right-wing radical view. You have your liberal view. You have your whatever you want. You have your, even inside of Christendom, you have your conservatives and your liberals, that these are just alternative ways. In the postmodern worldview, where there is no absolute truth, you cannot know for certain anything, and this has crept into the church, that it runs totally counter to not only the Bible, but to our tradition. The Bible, without excuse, claims to be the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And to pervert it, to add to it, to subtract it, to distort it in any way whatsoever is great sin. I used to have on my wall in my old office a sign that used to read, "I am not free to teach the Bible according to what I would like it to say or what I would hope it would say, but only according to what it does say." That's all we are free to embrace. Now, someone who doesn't agree with that, that's fine, but do not call it a biblical view. Do not call it a biblical worldview. God has spoken. In the Reformation, according to the tradition that we would embrace, the Reformation hinged upon two things. We've mentioned these in the past. The Reformation was about two issues. There was the formal cause and the material cause. The material cause was justification by faith alone. But the formal cause was what came to be known as sola scriptura. It was an issue of authority. By what authority did Martin Luther have the right to say what he said? And at the Diet of Worms, when he's being challenged, the real issue was, "Martin Luther, will you come in line with what the church has said?" And to this day, the Roman Catholicism, their official doctrinal statement is that the final authority is the church, and that and the church's doctrines are grounded in two things, the Word and in tradition. But the Bible has authority according to the Council of Trent and according to the First and Second Vatican Councils. The Bible and has its authority because the church says it has authority. And the Reformer said, no, the Bible has authority because it is the Word of God and there is no other authority. It is ultimate and final. It's not that we can't read other things. It's not that we can't appeal to councils and creeds. Luther did. We ought to. We ought to know church history. We ought to know what our brothers and sisters and generations have gone before us have thought and said and the issues that they've wrestled with. We ought to come to stand on their shoulders to be able to see farther down the road than they saw. We do not throw them out. God was working in and through them just as He works in and through us this day. But in the final analysis, it's not what Doug has said. It's not what Martin Luther has said. It's not what St. Augustine has said. It's not what some council has said. In the final analysis, it's what the Word of God has said. And that's why Luther said on that day, he says, that my mind is not subject to Pope or to councils because they have erred. My conscience is only bound by the Word of God. And it is never good nor safe to go against conscience. And so what Luther was advocating at that point was what has become known as sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. Well, you can have a solitary body of authority that's the wrong authority, couldn't you? You could embrace an authority that is wrong. There was a whole host of people about 25 years ago who did that all died in South America, in Guyana, following Jim Jones. And I had an interesting encounter with a young woman in my office probably about 4 or 5 years ago who was a daughter or a member of a family that was part of that movement that got out just before they all went to South America. And the control, there was an authority in that group. And those people staked their very lives on that authority. But it was not an inerrant and infallible authority, was it? And it led not to life, but to death. So when we come to the Bible and we say sola scriptura, we say that the Bible alone is our final authority, what is it that we are saying? What is it that this book, this wonderful book that we have, what is it that we are assigning authority to? Well, in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, which we will not develop the whole chapter, I want us to primarily look at one verse, but this whole chapter, Paul is developing his, I believe, a philosophy of ministry. For those of you who are involved in ministry, whether it be over on the college campuses or whether it be in discipleship groups or even in your home fathers, I would encourage you to read through and to think through the implications of 1 Thessalonians 2, because Paul really lays out a wonderful philosophy of ministry. And he talks about the evangelism is not merely the imparting of knowledge. He talks about sharing the gospel that he gave to the Thessalonians, not only the gospel, but his very life, his psuche, his soul. Christianity is not merely the impartation of information. If that were true, any non-Christian could be a pastor or a preacher or an evangelist. Christianity is about imparting something that only God can give. It's grounded in knowledge. It finds part of its source in knowledge and truth, but it is a work of God that transforms lives. And so Paul says in this passage, he says in verse 8, having a fond affection for you, we were willing, well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God. See, it's not the gospel of Paul, and he will refer to it that way in several occasions, but we impart not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you've become very dear to us. Verse 9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul was not interested in giving his first century Jewish opinion on things. He was not interested in giving his insight. John MacArthur was being interviewed not that long ago, and was being asked why he didn't spend more time speaking out about cultural issues, and he said his response was, that's not my job as a pastor. And the interviewer said, but you have such a vast audience. Don't you realize how many people you could influence if you would come out and say something on this issue or that issue? He says, I would be just one more person giving one more opinion on those issues. That's not my job. My job is to declare the Word of God to the people of God. And that's what Paul was doing. He was not offering another opinion amongst a variety of opinions, and then you pick, like going to 31 flavors, I'll take Rocky Road, and you take vanilla, and someone else takes, you know, raspberry cream or whatever. No, the Word of God, the Gospel of God, is all that we have to give. It's the sola scriptura, it's the final authority, it's all that we have to offer. And it is not being offered as an alternative, it is being offered as the way and the truth, as an explanation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the only way and the only truth and the only life and the only way in which we go to the Father. But look at verse 13, where we want to really use as our text for this morning. A powerful verse in Paul's philosophy of ministry. He says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that you, when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. There's a lot of things here that you can see, but notice right up front that there's a distinction between the Word of men and the Word of God. This miraculous event that takes place, a man, Paul, not any different than you or I, uniquely set apart by the Holy Spirit, comes to a city of Thessalonica, not any different than the city of Fargo, and he begins to teach. And he teaches in such a way that is not the opinions of men, it's not the perspective or the opinion of Paul, but through the medium of a human voice, God is speaking to these people in a way that the message comes uncorrupted, unfiltered, to these people, so they can receive what is heard, not as the word of men, but as if God is speaking to them through this man, Paul. And the word that comes through this human vessel is so powerful that it transforms people's lives who believe it. That's what the last phrase says. Which also performs its work in you who believe. What a powerful statement. That a man, as frail and flawed as anyone else in this room, could stand before a group of people and be a divinely appointed vessel by which God could speak through that vessel powerful words to change lives. That's not something you can learn in a communication class. It's not something you can grasp. It's not something you can capture in a seminar. I remember when I was in seminary, Talbot Seminary, we were geographically stuck right between the Fullerton, California, where at the time Chuck Swindoll was pastoring, and up there in the Simi Valley where John MacArthur was preaching. And so these gentlemen were constantly in chapel, as well as many other men. But I remember one semester I had homiletics right before chapel. Homiletics is a fancy word for preaching, and you'd learn how to preach. And we would be graded, you know, and they would videotape us. You'd have to read books, and you'd have to practice, and you know, all this stuff, and you would be graded up or down in terms of eye contact, and, you know, just basic public speaking course spun for writing a sermon. And I can remember thinking, as I sat in chapel, if Swindoll or MacArthur were in my class, they would flunk. They were violating all these rules that I was getting graded on. You know, MacArthur rarely gives you eye contact. He's always down here pushing his glasses up, reading his notes, flipping through the Bible, very rarely looks up. You know, he was violating everything that I was being told was essential. And it was at that point I started to realize, you know, sure you want to master good communication skills. There's no wisdom, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, there's no wisdom in just standing up and trumpeting your message in such a way that nobody can understand it. There's no point in me getting up here and speaking in some unknown language to you, and so that you go away going hearing nothing but blah, 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 blah. Good communication skills are important. But what I realized was the power for those two gentlemen did not come from the right kind of eye contact, the right kind of motion around the pulpit, the right kind of mannerisms and gestures and all that sort of thing, and having perfectly balanced messages that every point is exactly the same length as the other point, and all these things that we're being taught. The success of their ministry came from the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not any different from the time of Paul to today. And those men's ministries are only valid before the throne of grace to the degree in which they are faithful to the text of God. And so with this in mind, I'd just like to lay before you 4 points very quickly. Number one, in the Scriptures we have the voice of God, or the voice of God in the Scriptures. When we come to the Bible, we come to the voice of God. 132 times in the Scriptures it says, "Thus saith the Lord." In Hebrews 3:7 it says, "Wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice." It would be difficult, I think, to invent methods of showing profound reverence for the Bible as the very Word of God that are not already found or characteristic of the kind of things we find in the New Testament itself and how the New Testament writers deal with the Old Testament. It'd be very difficult to be more creative in laying before us evidences of the inspiration, authority, and the voice of God in the Scriptures themselves than are already being used by the writers of the New Testament. And I'll give you two classes of examples. First of all, the first class is found in passages such as Galatians 3:8, which says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you, which is a quotation from Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And then in Romans 9, 17, it says, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Quotation from Exodus 9, 16. However, the Scripture did not exist when those two passages, Genesis and Exodus, took place historically, did it? And yet, Genesis 3 says, the Scripture foreseeing God. Romans 9, the Scripture says of Pharaoh, for this purpose, I raised you up. The Scripture did not exist. Therefore, it's not the Scripture that foresees God's purposes of grace in the future that speaks of the precious words of promise to Abraham, but God Himself in His own person. It is not the Scripture that makes the announcement to Pharaoh, but God Himself who speaks through the mouth of Moses. B.B. Warfield in his book Revelation and Inspiration says this, these acts could be attributed to Scripture only as a result of such a habitual identification in the mind of the writer of the text of Scripture with God as speaking that it became natural to use the term Scripture says when what was really intended was God as recorded in the Scripture said. For the Apostle Paul, it was saying exactly the same thing to say God says or Scripture says. Now obviously Paul does not mean the Bible is God and God is the Bible. That's not the point. The point simply is that the Word of God inscripturated is so closely linked to the very voice of God Himself that there is no real distinction in Paul's mind in the phrase the Scripture says or God says. But the other example I'd like to give you works in the opposite direction. In Matthew 19, Jesus is asked about divorce and remarriage. And in that, Jesus equates God as speaking and quotes God as saying, Genesis 2:24, it says where, you know, the man and woman have become, the two have become one flesh. God didn't say that. God did not say in Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. That is Moses' editorial. Moses' editorial, Moses speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Genesis 2:24 is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Don't get me wrong. But when Moses spoke, when the Scripture speaks, even Christ Himself equates that with the very voice and speaking of God. So whether it be the apostolic mind that makes no distinction between God says and Scripture says, or Christ Himself that God says when really it's nothing more than the Scriptures itself quoting being quoted, there is such a blending, there is such a bringing together of the prophet or the writer and the voice of God that the two are seen as one. Turn in the Old Testament book to Haggai, the minor prophets, right near the end. So it's Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So just turn a couple books back from Matthew. In Haggai chapter 1, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, right? So just start with Matthew and back up. If you're not familiar with the minor prophets, I am so thankful for the birth of children. I did not know my minor prophets until I had to train my children to memory work on the Scripture. It helps so much. So parenting is good for at least one reason. It helps you understand the minor prophets. In the book of Haggai, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 1, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet of Haggai to Zerubbabel, verse 1. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts. And then we launch into this prophetic statement. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, and skip down to verse 12, because we're not really worried about the content this morning as much as how did people understand the significance of this man speaking. Then Zerubbabel, verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and with the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Notice the phrase there. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai, and therefore showed reverence to the Lord. When Haggai spoke, they viewed that as the voice of God. This frail man was merely the funnel, merely the instrument by which the very voice of God would be mediated to them. And those very words are recorded for us here in the Scripture. And so when you open up your Bible and you read the words of Haggai, or the words of Paul, or the words of Moses, or the words of Christ, you are hearing the voice of God speak to you as if it was the very first time these words had been spoken. Calvin said on this particular passage that the Word of God is not distinguished from the words of the prophet, as though the prophet had had nothing of his own. The Word of God is not distinguished from the words of the prophet, as though the prophet had added nothing of his own. And so when you come to the Word of God, and you come to the Bible, and we say sola scriptura, when we say final authority, when we say the Bible is our authority, what we are saying is that we believe that when we pick this book up and we read it and we teach it and we proclaim it, that we are speaking on behalf of God, and therefore we are not free to conjecture. We are not free to add or subtract. We are free only to take the Word of God and to teach the Word of God as the Word of God, as God intended it to be proclaimed. But what a powerful tool. What a powerful tool. So, the voice of God and the Word of God. Or the Word of God is, in fact, the voice of God for us. Secondly, the Word of God is our only standard. Go back to 1 Thessalonians in the second chapter. The Word of God is our only standard. Again, and the good news of this is if you will come to believe the Word of God is the voice of God and submit to the Word of God and not to the traditions of men, you know what that will do for you in the end? Speaking in extremities now, it keeps you from buying one-way tickets to South America. It keeps you from following people you should never follow. Is that good news? But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, of our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or any way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." As God who examines our hearts, or more literally and probably more correctly, who approves our hearts, tests our hearts. James puts it this way. "It's not good for all of you to be teachers, because there a teacher will incur a second judgment." Jesus says that we will be judged by every idle word that comes out of our mouth. And that's true for everyone, but for those who stand up in front of God's people and speak on behalf of God from the Word of God, every single word that we preach will be sifted and weighed. And that's not good news if you take seriously the accountability that we have before God. That's why there's a story of this one Puritan preacher who, when he was called by the elder board to become the pastor teacher, he wept. And they literally had to drag him to the pulpit to preach, because he understood the accountability he was about to enter into before a God who judges. And Paul says, we don't have the freedom to teach. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we are to be found as faithful stewards. Elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus 1 are to be found as faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. Turn over to the left in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Paul says, one of the most difficult statements in all of the Bible, I believe, when you stop to ponder the seriousness of it. In Galatians chapter 1, he says to us that we are not to receive anybody who distorts the gospel. But he also talks about our propensity to desert the gospel. Verse 6, Galatians 1, 6, I am amazed, I'm stunned, I'm flabbergasted, if you will, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, but are some who are disturbing you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. So in distorting the gospel of Christ, they're not coming and offering you blatantly a different gospel. They're coming and offering you a fake in the name of the gospel. And he's stunned how quickly the Galatians are buying this other gospel, this heteros gospel. Verse 8, but if we, that means Paul and his apostolic entourage, or any angel from heaven should preach to you the gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to or other than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. When Paul uses this word accursed, anathema, there is no word in the Greek language. There is no word that Paul has in his arsenal of words that is more powerful, that is more dramatic, that is more severe than this word anathema. To anathematize somebody was to put them under the censure and the curse of God in the most violent sort of way. We are not free to opinionate, if that's a word, our views of the Scripture. You know, you sit in a little group of little Bible study and read a verse and you say, well, what does that verse mean to you? And what does that verse mean to you? And what does that verse mean to you? You know, in the final analysis, that is the most irrelevant thing that you could possibly do. It doesn't matter what that verse means to you or to me. All that matters is what does that verse mean to God and what does He intend for you to glean from it? It's His authority. It is His Word. You know, people say, well, you can prove anything from the Bible. That's true, but you can also prove anything from any book. If you're willing to take the words and lift them out of their context and make them say things that they were never meant to say. And Paul says to the person who does that, woe unto him. Because the Bible is our only standard. And there is divine accountability for those who teach in what you believe. R.C. Sproul used to say this. He goes, there's only one proper millennial view. All millennial, premillennial, postmillennial. There's only one proper millennial view. The other two are sin. And to embrace them is to embrace sin. Do you believe that? Or does that sound like a harsh statement? But understand that all the way back into the garden, the cosmic battle, the cosmic struggle that has been on this earth has been one of truth, hasn't it? Isn't that really ultimately the question that's put to Adam and Eve by the serpent? What did God really say? And Adam and Eve struggled and stumbled to that point because they did not appeal to the final authority of the Word of God. They appealed to the final authority of their own wisdom. Adam and Eve sit back and they say, well, on the one hand, God said this. On the other hand, Satan is saying that. Let's be the final arbiter. Or in other words, the modern evangelical, what do you think that verse means to me? No. That's what got them into trouble. What did God say and what did He mean? And our conscience is to be bound by that and that alone, as Martin Luther would say centuries later. Thirdly, the Word of God is more certain than even eyewitnesses. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have Paul speaking the very Word of God. And it'd be easy, I suppose, for the Thessalonians to go, you know, Paul, you know, it's neat that you spent 3 years in the Saudi Arabian desert with Christ. It's neat that you have all this direct revelation. And the 11 disciples, what a great privilege they had to spend 3 years with Jesus and seeing Him do all the miracles and hearing Him speak infallibly. If we could have had that type of experience, just think what we could have been doing, how wonderful we could have been in our Christian life. And yet, Paul, all we get to do is listen to your words. No, I'd like to suggest to you that when Paul speaks, it's the Word of God, it's the voice of God, it is the final authority of God. There is no other standard by which we adhere to. And the people who are listening to Paul speak, or the people such as us who have no other privilege than to read the words that Paul spoke, or Christ spoke, or God spoke through one of the prophets, have just as high, if not a higher privilege than the first disciples. John Murray writes this question: how do we come into a relevant encounter with Jesus as the incarnate Word? How do you have an encounter with Christ? What an extraordinary experience. In other words, the first disciples must have had seeing Jesus perform His miracles, His good works, and hearing Him teach the infallible Word, the infallible incarnate Word of God, teaching the infallible Word of God to the people of God. But Murray writes this, and listen very carefully. This is a little bit of a long quote. Listen carefully. It is a striking fact that however great a sense of privilege on the part of the disciples who saw and heard and handled and touched the Word of life. Remember how John starts his first epistle? We saw, we beheld, and we touched that which concerning the Word of life. It's a striking fact, Murray says, that however great was the sense of privilege on the part of the disciples who saw and heard and handled and touched the Word of life, these same disciples do not represent those others of us who do not enjoy that privilege as in any way bereft or of an encounter with the full fellowship and reality of the benefit of knowing Jesus as the Word made flesh. No, they reiterate in their own way the truth Jesus spoke to Thomas in John 20:29. Because you have seen Me, Thomas, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed. Turn over to 2 Peter, if you will, to try to put a verse or another verse to this, what John Murray is trying to say. There is, in the text that you have in your lap, a more certain and a more sure and a more stable revelation than what the disciples themselves had as eyewitnesses. You know it from just personal experience. You know, you just witness an event, you know, and then we interview. Oh, I know it. Well, you witness an event, and they interview all the eyewitnesses, and they all come up with different stories, right? Or you just had a wonderful experience, just a patently beautiful experience, and the next day you have to think, now what really happened, right? Or this is the way I experience it. Every time I preach a sermon, there's a certain section of a congregation that will like what I have to say, there's a certain section that will not like what I have to say, and there's a certain section that slept. But Early on, I remember this. I had this experience early on. I was one of the very first sermons I ever preached. And this young man came up to me that night, that Sunday night, and says, "That sermon was just the most powerful sermon I've ever heard. God just radically touched my life." I said to him, that's great. I said, "Well, what was it in the sermon that God used?" And this guy got this kind of funny look on his face, and he paused for the longest time. He says, "What was your main point again?" How quickly we forget, how quickly we can remember. And so God has inscripturated for us His voice so that tomorrow when you can't remember, you can go back and look it up and hear the voice again and again and again. But notice 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, verse 19. Well, let's go back up to verse 17. It says, "For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from the heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." So He's talking about the Mount of Transubstantiation. That's a different time of history. Yeah, Transfiguration. The Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter's saying, we heard the voice of God come down from heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What an incredible experience. You could get on the talk show circuit with that type of experience. Right? And Murray says, what does Peter have to say to us who never have that type of experience? Are we second-class Christians? The answer is no. Verse 19, "So we have." And the word "so" is not in the text. It's italicized in the New American Standard. It's simply, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. But know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved, carried by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." What you have in your lap as the Word of God, as the voice of God, as the standard and the authority of God has been made more sure by Peter. He's claiming it's more sure than his own ear experience of hearing God speak from heaven. Peter says, if I could give you only one thing, I'd rather you have a Bible than to be on that mount with me that night. Do you believe that? Do you believe that what you have in your lap is more transforming than that experience? The vast majority of evangelicals today would rather go to the mountain. They'd gladly give up the Bible and go to the mountain. That's why you have this panting after new and more dramatic experiences and experiences and experiences. And it used to be regulated to the Pentecostals. But it's creeped right into every facet of Christendom. And so whether it be Jesus Himself saying to Thomas, "Yeah, sure, you're blessed because you've seen and believed. But how about those who have not seen? They are blessed as well." Or Peter saying, you have something even made more sure, more certain. The Baptist Confession of 1689 puts it this way, on its very first paragraph of the Holy Scriptures, talks about that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient and certain and infallible word of saving knowledge. And it talks about how God has revealed Himself in creation and how God has in various times and places, the Lord was pleased in sundry times and diverse manners to reveal Himself. He spoke to people. He spoke to Abraham before there was a Bible, right? He spoke to Noah before there was a Bible. There has been redemptive revelation before there was ever Scripture. And that's what the confession is acknowledging. "Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare what His will was unto the church. And afterward," and this is the key I'm trying to get to, "and afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing. For better preserving and for a more sure establishment and comfort, God took that which He used to speak directly, and He's inscripturated for us that we might stand against the flesh, the devil, and the world with a more certain and fixed witness. One last thing and we'll be done. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians. We've already referred to this, so we don't need to say much. But the Word of God is not only the voice of God. The Word of God is not only the only standard by which we follow God. The Word of God is more certain to us than the eyewitness accounts. The Word of God, the Bible, is a supernatural book. Notice what it says, the very end of the phrase. It performs its work in you who believe. The Bible changes us. The reading and the studying of the Word of God changes who you are. It changes your attitudes, your perspectives, your understandings, not just intellectually, but pervasively, systemically. The Word of God, as the writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 4:12, is alive. And it's able to come and distinguish between the thoughts and the intentions of men. And it's able to fillet you and lay you bare before God and expose everything that's in you before God. The Word of God, we're told in James and Peter, is the source by which a man is born again. The Word of God in John 17, Jesus in the high priestly prayer says, God, Your Word is truth. Sanctify them in truth. The Word not only causes you to be born again, it sanctifies you. It comes and dwells in you. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, for the Word of God is inspired and profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness. That's verse 16. Verse 17, why? In order that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped and adequate for every good work. The Word of God takes the man of God and prepares him to do how much? Some? A little bit? Paul says the Word of God performs its work in you who believe. The book changes you radically from the inside out. Not in some type of magical way. You know where we get our word hocus pocus? It's actually a perversion of Latin from the old Roman Catholic days prior to the Reformation, when they'd be in these big cathedrals that would have these echoes, that kind of like we're having now. And the Latin had this during the communion, during the Mass, and this is my body, hoc est corpus. This is my body, hoc est corpus. But in the funny acoustics of those things, all you could hear was hocus pocus. And hocus pocus, this wafer, turned into the body of Christ. It's a magical statement. That's where it came from. Hocus pocus. From hoc est corpus. That's your Latin lesson for the day. The Bible is a supernatural book, not in some magical way, hocus pocus, that if we just, own a couple copies, if we carry them around, if we highlight them, if we somehow we strap them to our head, if we listen to it occasionally, spoken somewhere along the line, but never really engage it, just have it around us. Remember, the Jews kind of did that. They took that passage in Deuteronomy and they took it in a way that was never intended, and they actually strapped the verses to their forehead and to their hands as if that was going to do something for them. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 that it performs its work in you who believe. So when you come to the sermon on Sunday morning, you come and you open up the Word of God during the week, what are you coming to? Are you coming to the very oracles of God, believing that God in this frail moment wants to take His Word, His voice, and radically transform your lives by not reading into the text what we want it to mean, but by taking out of the text what He's intended? that God will, by faith, change you? You have a problem with your temper, you have a problem with lust, you have a problem with indulgence, you have a problem with your mouth, you have a problem with whatever part of who you are. And we all have them. Where will we be changed? By New Year's resolutions that you've already broken? Or by the very voice of God coming to you and being the standard of God for your life? And be the straight edge by which we all must be held accountable. And God has breathed into this word. That's what it means. All Scripture is inspired. God has breathed forth this word in such a way to supernaturally make it powerful. To teach, to correct, to reprove, and to train. To make adequate, to prepare us for the life and ministry that God has called in each and every one of us. It's extraordinary. All we got to do is come and drink. Come and drink deep and long and allow it to bring refreshment to our souls. The Word of God is our final authority because in the Word of God is where we hear the voice of God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just so humbled by the fact that You would work in such a way as to give us not the back seat of the bus, of the gospel bus, and giving us some secondary revelation, but that You have brought us to the front of the bus with every other disciple from every other age and allowing us to hear Your voice on a regular basis. In fact, Father, we thank You. You've given us even a more sure witness, one that we can refer to any moment of any day, as often as we would like to hear it. Father, we pray that You would, by the blood of Christ, grant to us not only to hear and to believe these things, but that You would bless us with the very presence of Your Spirit to daily and weekly bring us to a place that our hope and confidence would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the Scriptures that You have laid before us, that we might know You and Your will for our lives. In Christ we pray. Amen.